Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
It's great to have you here with us today on this amazing Easter day. To our group that's outside, we are so glad you're here with us as well. It is, as I like to say, as many people say, the greatest day in history, and we come to celebrate it together. And celebrate it and talk about all that it actually means for our lives. In fact, to kick it off, I want you to think about this. You, whether you know it or not, are constantly measuring your life. What am I talking about? Well, for example, you might jump onto social media and scroll through, and you might find yourself comparing your life to somebody else's highlight reel that you just looked at. Or you might be looking at your career or your finances or your marriage or your singleness. You might be looking at your parenting, and somewhere in your mind, you're wrestling with this idea and you're quietly asking yourself, how am I doing? How am I doing? Am I ahead? Am I doing good or am I behind? Am I winning or am I failing? And to that question, hey, how am I doing in life? We usually respond in one of two ways. First, we feel like, man, I'm not doing well at all. And you feel like, oh, I'm just constantly falling behind. And you feel like I'm not good enough. And I'm not good enough for my friends. I'm not good enough at work. I'm not good enough for my family. And I'm not good enough for God. But we don't like how that makes us feel. And so we don't want to spend a lot of time there. And so then we find ourselves saying, well, you know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people. You know, and so I look at somebody else and I go, oh, I'm better than them. And so you find yourself saying, okay, I'm going to try to do the right thing. And I'm going to try to, you know, I give and I serve and I show up and I coach and I'm a team mom. And so everything seems to be okay. And that's got to count for something, right? And so we carry that tension inside of us. The ache of inadequacy on one side, and yet the quiet comparison on the other side. Here's the problem that Easter exposes with all of that thinking. What if the scale that we've been using to check out our lives, to measure our life, what if that scale is completely broken? What if we've been using the wrong scale? What if comparing ourselves to others is the wrong scale? What if it's not about how we stack up to others? What if it's about how we stack up and how we stand before a holy and righteous God? Am I good enough for heaven? That right there is a completely different conversation. And when we think about that question, when we compare ourselves to others, man, we're going to always find other people who don't quite compare to us, so to speak. We're always going to find people that we say, oh, I'm pretty good compared to them. You're also going to find other people that you look at them and go, oh man, they're amazing. And when we compare ourselves to them, we feel totally inadequate. But truth is not found in how we measure up against others, but in how we measure up against the perfect standard of God, against perfection. And that gets a little scary, because if perfection is the standard, suddenly the conversation shifts in a way for us. We're like, man, I don't want to go there. But that's where Easter steps in. That's where this amazing day steps in. And it doesn't step in to shame you. It steps in to show you what's possible for your life. It's to step in and show you the incredible life you can have, the amazing life you can have, life to the fullest in Jesus that is available to all of us. In Luke chapter 3, it's going to drop us right in to that reality. And that's where we're going to pick up today. And Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, and he's literally about to die. But he's not alone. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 says this: two other men, both criminals, in other words, these aren't good guys. They're guilty men, they're condemned men. They were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, what is crucifixion? Crucifixion was an extreme form of execution, but it was more than just execution. Crucifixion was a statement. That was Rome's billboard. It was public. and it was humiliating. Crucifixion, it was there and it was specifically designed to send a message. This is what happens to anybody who does the wrong thing. This is what happens to anybody who opposes Rome. And so you would be stripped naked and you would die a slow, painful, brutal, excruciating death as you're nailed to this cross and you slowly die of pain and asphyxiation. It was excruciating. And by the way, our word excruciating comes from the Latin ex crus, which means out of the cross or from the cross. And so this is the moment where we find Jesus. Jesus, the perfect one. Jesus, the one who has never sinned. Jesus, the holy Lamb of God. And he's hanging between two men who represent every single one of us in more ways than we think, in more ways than we care to admit. And both of these criminals have a reaction to Jesus. Both of them respond to Jesus. And I want you to notice what their responses are. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who hung there on the cross, he hurled insults at Jesus. Hey, aren't you the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us. What he's doing is he's really mocking Jesus right now. He's kind of saying, hey, listen, I don't really believe in you, but you know, if there's something to this thing, can you kind of fix my situation right now? The other criminal, verse 40, rebuked that criminal and said, hey, don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence of death. And then he says this, he continued, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds, everybody say the word, what our deeds what? Deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. The second criminal responds completely different to the first one. He's looking at his own life and he's like, I get it. I'm a bad dude. I'm a bad guy. And what I have coming to me right now on this cross, I deserve this. But Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and he makes this statement. He says, hey, Jesus, can you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus answers the man who can do nothing right at this point. He answers the man who at this point, he can't make up for his sins. He answers the man who only deserves death. And Jesus answers him with these eternity-changing words. He tells him in Luke 23, today I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. This moment reveals one of the most important truths that you will ever hear and what most people get wrong, and that is this. Good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. I want you to think about this. If good people go to heaven, how do you figure that out? Where's the line? What determines what makes us good or not good? Is it, well, I'm better than most? The problem, when we compare ourselves with others, we're always going to be able to justify where we land in that comparison. But man, when I compare myself to Jesus, who's perfect, who's sinless, who's completely holy, that scale subtly changes. Good people do not go to heaven. Because in reality, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 18, God alone is good. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all of us have fallen short of that good standard of God. That means that we're not just a little off. It means that all of us have fallen short. So the great news is good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. I remember a time when this really hit me that I'm really not a good person. I was a teenager and I had been out playing basketball that afternoon and it was a hot day and so I was sweaty and I was gross but I needed to get, after playing basketball, I needed to get to youth group because I was doing something early that night at church. The problem was I didn't have time to run all the way home and take a shower, but yet I didn't want to be around other people being all sweaty and stinky and gross. And so I came up with what my teenage brain thought was a brilliant idea. My teenage brain, you know, the teenage brain that has a prefrontal cortex that is responsible for decision-making, that doesn't get fully developed till you're like age 25 and beyond, right? That teenage brain came up with this brilliant idea. So I'm there at church. I sneak around the back of the stage. I climb up the 6 steps, and now I'm standing there in full view of the auditorium, where I then proceed to step down into the church baptistry and take a bath. Soap, shampoo, and all. By the way, this is a true story. The baptistry at our church was center stage. Like, the whole stage was built around the baptistry. It was the focal point. I didn't think much of it. I needed to get clean. That night, I'm at youth group, and the student pastor's preaching God's word, and the Holy Spirit grabs me. And as the Spirit grabs me, I'm just sitting there, and all of a sudden I realize, oh my gosh, I realize how bad that was and how bad I was. And I started thinking, man, this has got to be blasphemy or something. I'm like, this has got to be one of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not take a bath in the sacred baptistry, right? And then I felt even worse Sunday morning because there was a baptism. And in these built-in baptistries, they have jets to turn on and to heat them up. And so the jets turned on and the baptistry filled up with foam. And we watched this person be baptized into foam in the name of Jesus. And they came out wiping all the foam off. And I felt so bad, but I didn't feel bad enough to tell anybody until today. Until today, unfortunately. Throughout my life, I've been confronted with these moments where I just kind of come to grips with the reality, man, I'm not a good person. The Apostle Paul came to grips with that same reality. He described himself and he said, this is the Apostle Paul of all people. He said, what a wretched man that I am. He understood, not a good person. But all over the world, people are convinced, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as the next person. I'm better than most. If they start thinking eternally, they're like, well, I'm good enough to get into heaven. Are you? Really? Good enough? Let me ask you a couple questions. I want you to join me and play along a little bit with this for a moment. Okay, first question. I want everybody to raise your hand, inside and outside. How many of you have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay, leave your hand up for a moment. Look at someone. If you've told a lie, what does that make you? Look at someone and tell them, you are a? You're a liar, right? Does that feel good, telling them that? You're a liar. You put your hands down. You tell a lie, it makes you a liar. Next, I can remember when I was a little kid, and I walked into this small family store in our community, and I walked to the back, and they had these malt balls, and I was like, oh, those look so good. And even though the sign says don't take anything, I took some. And I walked out. I was a little scared and nervous that someone was watching me and I'd get busted and in trouble, but I still took them. Now, let's just be honest. How many of you have ever taken something that wasn't yours? Raise your hand. Okay, right? You've taken something or you stolen something that wasn't yours. Now, if you've ever taken something that wasn't yours, stolen something, what does that make you? Let me tell you what it makes you. It starts with a... And what does that make you? It makes you a... Okay, so everybody, you just admitted you're a liar and you're a thief. Okay, let's do another one. Now on this next one, very important. No hands on this one. Okay, nobody raise your hand on this one. I just want you to raise your eyebrows. Okay, so no hands on this next one. How many of you have ever had a lustful thought before? No hands, just eyebrows. Some of your eyebrows are going nuts right now. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said, if you look at somebody lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. Jesus said, if you even look at somebody lustfully, he says, you're an adulterer. One more. How many of you have ever put something or someone above God? I have. So what does that make you? makes you an idolater. If you've done these things, and if we're being honest and we're being real, we all have, it means you're a lying, thieving, adulterous, idolater. Happy Easter. But what's the point? What's the point? When you put it all together, we're not as good as we think we are. In fact, I want you to listen to scripture here. James chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way. The person who keeps all the laws except one. Everybody say one. Say one. I didn't hear you outside. Say it louder. Say one. One. Everyone who's kept all the laws except one is as what? As guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. That's why the idea of being good enough, it doesn't work. Being good enough never works because it's not the standard that matters most. Good enough isn't the standard. Perfection is the standard. And none of us gets there on our own. And so that's exactly what one of these criminals, he understood. And he understood, hey, I need to admit that I'm wrong. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And if you want to be forgiven like the criminal, you admit that you're wrong. This criminal, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't compare himself to others who are worse than him. He doesn't try to spin his story. He says in Luke 23, we are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. In other words, I've sinned. I've done something wrong. I admit it. Now, most people, they hate to admit when they're wrong or they messed up. If you're flipping about it, you'll go, oh, yeah, I have no problem doing that. Do you really? Really have no problem with that? Because what I've discovered is that most of us, if not all of us, our typical posture to when we're confronted or when we have to address something or deal with something that we messed up or made a mistake or we've been wrong, most of us, our initial posture is defensiveness. And that's followed by justification to lessen what it is that we've done. It's like we have an allergic reaction to admitting our wrongdoing. So let's practice this. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, I was wrong. Go ahead and do that right now. Turn to the person next to you and say, I was wrong. Now, you just heard that from the person. You just heard that from the person. I want you to turn to them and say, I know it's about time that you admit it. I already knew that. Some of you, that's the first time you've ever said I was wrong. Doesn't it feel good? I mean, really, you've been carrying that weight. Doesn't it feel good to say I was wrong? Let's try it together out loud. One, two, three. I was wrong. I was wrong. The criminal, he admitted it. I was wrong. I deserve to be punished. But here's my question. Are you finally ready to admit it? Are you finally willing to admit you've sinned? You're wrong. You've done something wrong. Are you ready for that? The criminal finally admitted it. I've sinned. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And it starts with admitting that we're not good, that we're wrong. Also, in order to be forgiven, we turn to God and we ask God for his eternal help. Both of these criminals, they wanted some help right now. One of them just wanted temporary relief. The other wanted eternal rescue. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, one of them said, Jesus, if you're the Christ, if you're the Savior, if you're the Messiah, save yourself. And while you're at it, hey, can you step in and help us out too? In other words, I don't believe in you. But if there's anything to this, can you get me out of this? Can you step in and rescue me and help me and take care of me right now? Jesus, I don't trust in you. But if there's something here, I need your help right now. Maybe that sounds familiar. But that's not real faith. That's not real trust. It's just a desperate plea for some immediate relief. But the criminal who was able to admit his wrongdoing, that criminal, because he was able to admit, I was wrong. I'm not a good person. Like Paul, what a wretched man I am. Because he was able to admit it, that paved the way for him to then believe and trust in Jesus and to ask Jesus for eternal help. He says in verse 42 in Luke 23, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I believe in you and I trust you are who you say you are. And so I am asking Jesus, I deserve this, but would you save me beyond this moment? What does Jesus do? Jesus responds to his faith. Jesus doesn't respond to any effort of his. There's no effort to give. He doesn't respond to his performance. There's no performance to build a case on. He doesn't respond to his goodness. His goodness isn't there. Jesus responded to his faith. Instead, in Luke 23, verse 43, he said, truly, I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So here's the big question. How do we know that those words from Jesus aren't somebody who's just trying to be, you know, nice to someone who's about to die? How do we know that those words from Jesus actually mean anything? How can we have confidence that this criminal ended up in heaven with God? And more importantly, how can you and I have confidence of knowing where we will go when we pass from this earth? How do we know and how can we have confidence that we will end up in heaven? How do we know? Simple. 3 days later, it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, I would tell you this. None of Jesus' words matter. None of Jesus' words carry any weight if he did not rise from the dead. The reason you and I are here today is not because of his words. We're here today because of his resurrection, because he's alive today. Everything, our entire faith, it hinges off, it's built on the resurrection. And what one of the things that makes the resurrection of Jesus so incredibly powerful is it's the best established fact of the ancient world. I'll give you one example. We know Pontius Pilate, he was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. So he was the one who condemned Jesus to death. So that's his reigning as governor, AD 26 to AD 36. That's kind of our historical anchor, so to speak. Now, I'll give you a couple facts here. Try to hang with me. Passover, for the Jewish people, always happened on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan. So the 14th of Nisan every year, that's when Passover happened. That's when the Passover lamb was sacrificed at the temple. Now, the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. We go off of like the solar calendar. So when you line up the lunar calendar and you run the stats and run the numbers and you line it up with our Roman Julian calendar, something fascinating happens. During those 11 years that Pilate was the governor of Judea, Nisan 14, the month of Nisan, the 14th day where the Passover lamb happened, was sacrificed. It only happened on a Friday during those 11 years twice, AD 30 and AD 33. Friday, AD 30, and Friday, AD 33. There's only two possible dates in that decade when the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the same exact day when the sacrificial Passover lamb called Jesus was dying on the cross. Historians and scholars have studied this, and they have concluded, most of them at least, believe that the best fit for the crucifixion of Jesus was Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. That was Nisan 14, the very day the Torah commanded the people to have the Passover lamb be sacrificed in the temple. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think about this. He died at the exact moment on the exact day that the entire Old Testament scriptures pointed to for 1,500 years. That day, April 3rd, AD 33, Jesus is crucified. He dies. How do we know he dies? Well, how do we know he died? Well, for sure we know because the sword pierced his side and the blood and the water separated, and so we just know, medically speaking, that was the absolute proof that he was dead. Then, after that, Joseph of Arimathea, took him along with Nicodemus. They wrapped him in cloths and they took Jesus. They placed him in an empty tomb. The tomb was sealed shut. Roman guards were positioned and stationed at the entrance to make sure nobody came and nobody showed up and did anything weird. And then early Sunday morning, April 5th, AD 33. Everybody look at your watch real quick. What's today's date? April 5th. So this is kind of cool. This is one of those years where Easter falls on the actual Sunday. Resurrection Day falls on a Sunday that we're celebrating, which anyway, just kind of cool. On that day, April 5th, AD 33, according to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory's astronomical data, they don't care about Jesus, they don't care about faith, they're just running real data. They know that sunrise in Jerusalem on that day was at 5:43 a.m. Scripture tells us it was at that moment that the women show up at the tomb. They weren't coming in faith. They were coming in grief. They weren't expecting any kind of miracle. Why'd they show up? They showed up expecting to finish off the burial that was done in haste on Friday before sunrise. But when they arrived, the stone was gone. And an angel appeared and said to them, "He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. So come and see where his body was lying." April 5th, AD 33, the tomb was empty. You can write that date down. April 5th, AD 33, the tomb was empty. They then went and told the disciples of what they saw. And in one of the most human details in all of Scripture, the Gospel of John, John wants us to know something, that he and Peter ran, they raced to the tomb. And John takes two verses to tell us that John was faster than Peter. That John got there quicker than Peter. I love that that's in the Bible. The Bible talks smack. That is so cool. Matthew 28, verse 6, or excuse me, John chapter 20, verse 8, it says, "The disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, went in, and he saw and he believed." Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the reason we can now trust everything that he said. That's the most important thing you need to know for your entire life. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can now trust everything that he said. And what did he say? He told us that he was going to be the final sacrifice for our sins. He told us that he loves us so much that he would die for our sins. And we can know with confidence, because he rose from the dead, our sins have been paid for. It means death has actually been defeated. It means forgiveness is real. And it means forgiveness is available, just like it was to those criminals. It means you don't have to try harder. It means you don't have to try to be a better person, a good person. It doesn't mean you have to perform better. It doesn't mean you have to measure up. It means what you can never do on your own, Jesus already did it. And the resurrection is the proof of that. That's why the message of Easter is not try harder. The message of Easter is not be better. The message of Easter is be forgiven. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And the proof of that for all of us is the empty tomb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy," in other words, his mercy. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We don't have it coming to us because we're, quote, good people. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into our living hope through the," and let's say it together out loud like we mean it, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death could not hold him. He is alive. He is alive." And so, what does that mean for you and I? Well, here's what it means. It means all of us are one of the two thieves on the cross. Every single one of us. Those two thieves hung on the crosses next to Jesus, and in front of them was the same Savior. And they were in that same moment. They had the same opportunity, but they had two totally different responses. One of the thieves rejected Jesus. One of the criminals trusted Jesus. That same choice is here for you today. The resurrection of Jesus is incredibly powerful for you. And so right now, I want to invite you, have a moment. Have a moment with you and God. Have a moment with you and Jesus. Some of you, you've been trying your whole life to be good enough, to do good. And if you're honest and you're real about it, man, that's exhausting. You keep trying to measure up. You keep trying to be better, and it never quite works. Easter's the moment where you say, man, it's time. It's time to stop trying and start trusting. That's what today is for every single one of you. Because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, Jesus has risen from the dead, and you don't have to keep trying to be good enough. You can be forgiven. You can rest in that forgiveness. So take that in, and then you can have the confidence to know that you will be with Jesus when you pass from this place. So I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to admit your wrongdoing? Are you ready to admit, man, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to save me. Are you ready to stop trying and start trusting?
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.